all of those Gospels, even though they're different in some ways, yet all of them have the same story. And we're going to look at it from, first of all, the standpoint of the Incarnation. Of course, we understand that while all these synoptic Gospels, that is, those first three that we find in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while we understand that those three are different in some ways, the same in some ways, yet we must not forget that all of them tell the same story, and that is the story of redemption. You remember the Lord Jesus himself said over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, the Son of Man is come. Now here's the reason for all of it. He's come in order that he might seek and save that which was lost. That which was lost. So that's the story of these Gospels. It's the story that transcends the individual accounts of each Gospel. And it is that story that we must be careful that we not miss. Sometimes we get so nearsighted on things that we lose focus of the big picture. And so the big picture, you need to remember, Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so beginning today and then over the next 8 weeks or so, we're going to be doing a parallel study through these synoptic Gospels. We're going to basically lay them side by side in order to get a full understanding of our Lord's life and His ministry. And so we're going to begin by talking about His birth. We call it the Incarnation. And going to begin with that. And so let's begin by noticing Roman numeral 1 as you follow along in your notes. The world at Christ's birth. The world at Christ's birth. Interesting statement is found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse number 5. The Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of time was come. Now that's an interesting statement. When the fullness of time was come. What that means is simply this. It means that when the time was just right. That's what it means. In other words, and when everything was in place, when everything was exactly the way God desired for it to be, when that fullness of time was come. Now, today we're living in light of the rapture, you know, and we're all wondering, when is it going to come? When is it going to happen? And truth of the matter is, nobody knows. I know there are some who say they know, but they're lying, okay? Nobody knows. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. But here's one thing I can tell you. When the fullness of time is come, okay, it will happen. When God's time is right, it's going to come. And that's exactly the way what Paul is saying here about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time was come, when the time was just right, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So when the time was just right, and the time was right some 2,000 years ago, the time was right at our Lord's first coming, and it's interesting to notice that during that time there were some things that were working in this world. There were some things that were going on in the world that made it right for the coming of the Messiah. Number one, or letter A, the positives. As we look at this, the positives. When Jesus was born into the world, Rome was the superpower. That's a term we can use. Everybody knows what that means. Rome was the superpower. They were the nation that controlled a large part of the world. And as a superpower, part of that had been achieved because of Rome's ability to build roads. And they had built roads all throughout the empire. As a result of that, as a result of the road system that they had built, Rome's laws were very quickly spread. When they would make a law in the city of Rome, because of the road system that was there, travelers could go very quickly from place to place and spread and distribute the laws that had been passed. Not only could the laws be spread from place to place very quickly, but because of those same roads, Rome's army could move very quickly to enforce the law that had been passed. And so all of that was going on during this time. Of course, these roads also provided, they also provided a way whereby commerce, communication could flow throughout the empire because of the fact in that road system, that one empire looking to Rome, there was a common language. There was a common language. And certainly all of these things, security from the Roman army, laws that were the same everywhere, a quick way of communicating, easy access, easy travel, all of those things would prove beneficial to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was all part of it. That was all part of it. And so we see the positives, but then also we have to say that this was the time, this was the right time, because there were also some negatives. There were also some negatives. Rome was a less than ideal empire. It was an empire, and it was a world superpower, but everything was not perfect in Rome. Everything was not perfect in Rome. Rome and their thinking was very strongly influenced by the Greeks. They were very strongly influenced by those Grecian philosophers. And the most popular philosophical thought was what was called Epicureanism. Now, for homework, I want you to learn how to spell that. I spent all week learning how to pronounce it. So you, no, I'm just kidding. But Epicureanism, and the basic teaching of this line of thought, the basic idea behind this philosophy was simply this: that the greatest goal in life is happiness. Think about it. 2,000 years have passed and not a whole lot has changed. There's people today who still live by that philosophy. They still think that man's greatest need, man's greatest desire is to be happy. In fact, I had a taxi driver just this past week remind me of this philosophy. I asked him about, you know, what he believed and his faith and all that. He said, "Well, you know, I just believe you ought to be happy." Epicureanism, that's what it is. Nothing new under the sun. It comes in a new package, a new wrapping. It's the same old garbage. Life's great goal, to be happy. And it was because of this thinking that Seneca... Now, Seneca was a Roman philosopher. He was also an advisor to Nero, so he was pretty high up in the Roman government. Seneca, here's what he wrote. He said, daily, talking about in the city of Rome, he said, daily the appetite for sin increases. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, that pretty well describes our day. The appetite for sin increases. Here's what else he said. He said the sense of shame diminishes. Folks, we're living in a day when people are openly, proudly boasting that they're doing things that when I was a kid, nobody wanted to admit to. They were ashamed of it. But we've lost our shame today. We've lost our shame. So he said the appetite for sin increases. The sense of shame diminishes. Crimes are no longer secret. You know, I didn't know they had Facebook in the Roman Empire. But now, isn't it something, the things people, they advertise? No longer secret. And they stalk, Seneca said, before the eyes of men. In other words, what Seneca was basically saying was not a whole lot has changed. It was true today, and it was true in the days of the Roman Empire. Certainly, understanding that, the world was ripe for the coming of a Savior. The world was ripe for the coming of a Savior. Not only was there a less than ideal empire, there was also, number two, there was a less than satisfying religion. A less than satisfying religion. The Romans worshipped a variety of gods and goddesses. They had a multitude of them. In fact, they practiced what is called syncretism. Syncretism, which simply means that when the Roman armies would go out and expand their empire by conquering a people, that the Romans would adopt the gods of the people whom they had conquered. Now, I've never fully understood that. If your God cannot protect you from me, then why do I want to worship your God? I'm stronger than your God. You get the idea? But this is what they did. When they would go out, they would conquer a people, they would adopt the gods or the goddesses of those people, and then they would bring them in, and make them a part of their religious system, and they would give worship to those various gods and goddesses. But none of them were able to offer hope for the present assurance of eternity. None of them could do that. And the truth of the matter is, the Jews were no better off. The Jews were no better off. You see, their religion, which began with God there at Mount Sinai, their religion had basically degenerated into a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations that required an outward compliance, but it did not require any inward change of heart. In other words, you could go through the motions of religion, and as long as you were doing all the things that religion said you had to do, then you were right with God, regardless of the attitude of your heart. Therefore, Judaism basically had become a hotbed for pride and hypocrisy. See, as long as I look good on the outside, doesn't matter what I am inside. As long as I look good on the outside, as long as I'm going through the motions and doing all that, then it doesn't matter what I really am on the inside. I'm going through the motions and everybody sees me and they think I'm all right. Folks, that's hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. That's why the Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, and then in verse 29. Paul said, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." In other words, the true Jew is not simply the man who has received the rite of circumcision and is going through all the motions of Judaism. That's not a real Jew. The Apostle Paul said, the real Jew is that Jew which is one inwardly. In other words, he's had a change of heart. Had a change of heart. In other words, in order to have a right relationship with God, Jews needed not only that literal circumcision of the flesh, but they needed a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And by the way, our salvation today is exactly the same. That's why the Apostle Paul said that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know what that means? That means not only has he changed his actions on the outside, his heart's been changed on the inside. And so the idea of the religion of Judaism and even the religion of the Romans, in both cases, they were less than ideal because neither one of them satisfied. Neither one of them could bring true salvation, could bring a proper relationship with God. And that was the condition of the world. That was the condition of the world into which Jesus came. Now I want us to notice a second thing, and that is the truth about Christ's birth. The truth about Christ's birth. Now, there are a couple of things that we can mention here. First of all, letter A, his lineage. We've referred to this a couple of times in our past studies in Matthew and then also in Luke. But you remember we have noted how that the Jews kept a very careful record of their lineage. They kept a very careful record. My mother, several years ago, she got into this thing of tracing our family tree. The problem with doing that is you find there's a bunch of nuts in your tree, you know, or crooks or something else. But anyway, she got to tracing our family tree. Very interesting. But the Jews were, they were totally given to this. To them, it was really a very important thing because they wanted to trace that line through which their promised Messiah would come, you see. And so they kept a very careful record. That's why when the Jews returned from Babylon, for example, when they returned from Babylon after the 70 years of captivity, here's what Nehemiah said. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5, he says that my God put into mine heart. In other words, this was something that God laid on the heart of Nehemiah. And he says, God put it in my heart to gather the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. In other words, they wanted to have a clear record so that they would know where their tribe was, what line they came from, all of those things that were included in that. Now you remember we have already stated, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the Gospel of Matthew we find the record of our Lord's genealogy. And you remember in Matthew it began with Abraham and then it went to David and then from David it went to Joseph, who was the stepfather, the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was in order to establish the legal rights of Jesus to the throne of David. That was the purpose for the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. But then you remember we saw Luke had a genealogy as well. And in the Gospel of Luke, the lineage of the Lord Jesus began with the father of Mary, who of course was the mother of Jesus. And from there it goes back to David, and then from there to Abraham. And then it doesn't stop at Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam, and ultimately it goes back to God. Goes back to God. And so when Jesus was born, his lineage declared that he was God's Messiah, sent to save Israel, sent to save all of the world from their sins. That's what the lineage showed. That's what his lineage showed. Not only do we see his lineage, we also see, letter B, his deity. We see his deity. The promise of the Savior's coming was first given way back in the very beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, God said to Satan, after he had caused Adam and Eve to rebel and to fall into sin, here's what God said to Satan. God said, I will put enmity. That means there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a war. There's going to be a conflict. He said, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we understand that for a female to have a seed, as is stated in this text, for a female to have a seed would be contrary to the normal biological laws of natural reproduction. And we understand that. You see, in human reproduction, the woman will provide the egg, the man provides the seed, and when those two come together, conception takes place and a new life is brought into the world. But the Lord God declared here that a woman is going to have a seed. Did God make a mistake when he said that? You think God said, whoops, no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. No, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew exactly what he was talking about. And the way that was going to happen, the way that promise, way back in Genesis 3, the way that promise was going to be fulfilled later on was declared. Over in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, when God said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And then 700 years later, 700 years after the promise was given, it was finally fulfilled. In Luke chapter 1, verse number 35, the angel is talking to Mary, and here's what he said. He said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Shall be called the Son of God. Now I want you to understand that all three members of the Trinity are involved in what we call the incarnation. All three members of the Trinity are involved in it. God the Father, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 5, God the Father prepared a body. He prepared a body. Did it without the aid of a man. He prepared himself just as he created a body in the book of Genesis chapter 1 when he made the first man. God prepared a body here. God prepared the body. God the Son indwelt that body. God the Father prepared it. God the Son indwelt that body. By the way, it was a body that was subject to all the passions. It was subject to all the limitations that you and I face today. That's why as you read through the Gospels, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. Satan tempted him, just like he tempts you and me. And he tempted Christ in the same way he tempts us. Did you know that every temptation comes in one of three ways? It's either through the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Every temptation could be fit under one of those three categories. And when Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, that's exactly how Satan tempted him. Same way he tempts us. That's why the Bible says that we are not tempted with any temptation that Christ himself has not already endured. And by the way, not only was he tempted, he was victorious over them. He was victorious over them. But he was tempted, just like we are. He was hungry, just like we are. He was thirsty, just like we are. He was tired, just like we become. And the list goes on and on. In every way, his body was just like our body. In other words, the body that God the Father prepared for Jesus Christ was just like the body that the Lord God prepared for Adam in the very beginning. The only difference is that body, different from our body, that body had no sin nature. Had no sin nature. And so God the Father prepared the body. Jesus Christ indwelt the body, and then God the Holy Spirit implanted that body. He implanted that body, that means He placed it in the womb of Mary. And therefore the same angel that appeared to Mary, that same angel then appeared to Joseph. We find this one in Matthew chapter 1, and verse number 20. Here's what he said. He said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." It was what God's Holy Spirit had accomplished. And so therefore, because of that fact, because of the fact that his body was prepared by God, he had indwelt that body, the Holy Spirit had implanted that body, because there was no sin nature to be found in that body. That's why the Bible says in Matthew chapter 14, verse number 33, his disciples said, of a truth. That means without a doubt, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Why? Because what they said was absolutely right. You see, Jesus never rebuked them. He never corrected them. I've had people tell me, well, you know, the Bible, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, yeah, he did, actually. And this is one clear case. His disciples come with this great tribute of a truth. You're the Son of God. And Jesus accepted their worship. He accepted it. He did not rebuke them for it because what they said was right. He was the Son of God. By the way, He still is. He still is God's Son. And so we see these things. Then notice number three. The responses to Christ's birth. The responses to Christ's birth. First of all, several responses. The first one, there was belief. There was belief. And we see this with a couple of illustrations. First of all, we see it with Mary. When she heard the announcement from the angel. Remember, the angel appears to her with the announcement that she's going to have a child. And so we see her asking a question. Sometimes people ask questions because of doubt. Sometimes they ask questions because they simply want to know. You know. And so the angel appears to her and says, you're going to have a child. She asked a question. Now we know the question was not from a heart filled with unbelief. The question did not come because she doubted what was said. You say, how do you know that? Simply because of the fact that when the father of John the Baptist showed doubt, you remember what happened? The angel said, you're not going to speak until the child is born. Right? And there was a retribution there. There was a judgment that came because he refused to believe the message that the angel gave. But when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a son, she had a question. It wasn't from a heart filled with doubt. She just wanted to know. She just wanted, okay, I believe it's going to happen, but how can it happen? Because, well, notice the question. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I mean, I took biology in high school. This is in the Crocker version, okay? I took biology in high school. I know how this thing works. I've never known a man. How can I have a child? How can I have a child? And again, this was not motivated by unbelief. It was rather motivated by curiosity. And therefore, instead of giving her a rebuke, the angel gave her an explanation. We find it in verse number 38. Mary, and when the explanation was given, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. After she got the explanation, she fully submitted herself to the will of God. Submitted herself. And so we see belief on the part of Mary. We also see belief on the part of Joseph. On the part of Joseph. When he first heard that his fiancée was expecting a child, he could have made a public example of her. According to the law, he could have her stoned to death. That was the worst case scenario. Least case scenario was he could simply break the engagement. He could divorce her and set her aside. But the angel assured him in a dream that Mary was not guilty of any wrongdoing. She was not guilty of any sinful relationships. The angel assured him that he should proceed with the wedding plans and that he should marry her and take her to be his wife. And when Joseph heard that message of the angel, he responded with belief. He responded in faith. Therefore, the Bible says in Matthew 1:24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And he took Mary to be his wife. And so we see faith. on the part of Mary, faith on the part of Joseph. We also see faith on the part of, number three, family. Family. When the parents of John the Baptist, who were near relatives to the Virgin Mary, when the parents of John the Baptist heard the news about what had happened to her and how the angel had appeared and how that she was going to have this child, I want you to notice the response, first of all, of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. Elizabeth in Luke 1:43, here's what she said. She said, "Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord..." Wow, what a statement of faith. "That the mother of my Lord should come to me." The faith that this child was the Messiah. This was the long-awaited one. And so she responded with faith. But then John the Baptist's father, fellow by the name of Zacharias, notice how he responded. In chapter 1, verse 68, verse 69, Zacharias said this. By the way, the Bible says when he said this, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Check it out in the context. He's full of the Holy Ghost. But here's what he said. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Family responding with faith. Responding in faith to the promise and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we find that there was belief, but I want you to notice there was also praise. There was praise. We find this, first of all, in the shepherds. We find it in the shepherds about 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Very near. About 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem, in an area that is oftentimes referred to as the hilly country. The hilly, and it's a mountainous region. And in that area is that little town called Bethlehem. Little town called Bethlehem. And on the night that Jesus was born in those surrounding hills nearby to that little town, there were a group of shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night. And it was to those humble shepherds that the birth of the Lord Jesus was first announced. Which is sort of a strange thing if you stop and think about it. You would think that the birth of the Messiah would be announced to the religious leaders. Or he's the King of the Jews. It ought to be announced to the King. But instead it was announced to a group of shepherds. I think there was a reason for that. I don't know. We'll have to ask the Lord when we get to heaven, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I kind of believe that when that one who was called the Lamb of God came into the world, who better to announce it to first than a bunch of shepherds? And so these angels appeared to the shepherds. And on that night, they appeared and announced that Jesus Christ, the promised one, had been born into the world. And so immediately, you know the story. They went to see this one. They went and found him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, just as the angels had said. And then the Bible says that after they had gone, and after they had seen this one, one who had come. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2 verse 20 that the shepherds then returned. Notice it. Glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. In other words, when the Messiah came into the world, there was great rejoicing. There was great praise that was offered up, first of all, by the shepherds. And then also, we see not only was there praise of the shepherds, we also see the praise of those who were watching. The watching. The watching. Certainly there were many who were watching for the coming of the promised Messiah, but there were two. There were two individuals in particular who were watching for His coming. And it's interesting that the place where they watched was in the temple. It was in the temple. The first one is a fellow by the name of Simeon. Simeon. He was a man who is described in Luke chapter 2, verse number 25. He's described as a man who was just, and he was devout, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the description that we have of Simeon. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple, as was required by the law, in order to offer the sacrifices required after the birth of a child, as they bring Jesus to the temple, they are met by this fella, Simeon. And the Bible says that when Simeon saw the Christ child, notice it in Luke chapter 2, verse 28, then took he him up in his arms, and notice what he did. He blessed God. You know what that means? Simply means he gave praise. Just as those shepherds praised God for the things that they had seen there in Bethlehem in the manger, Simeon, when he saw the Christ child, he praised God, gave thanks to God. But not only was there one watching called Simeon, there was another person in the temple who was watching, and that happened to be a lady by the name of Anna. This lady is described as having been a prophetess. She was a widow woman. Her husband had died many years before. And this woman had basically moved into the temple. She had moved into the temple. She lived there. And the Bible says that this woman was a woman who served God with fastings and with prayers, both day and night. In other words, it was a continual thing. Luke chapter 2, verse 36, verse 37. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple, first they are met by Simeon, but then after Simeon comes this woman, Anna. And when Anna saw the Christ child, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, that she gave thanks likewise. That word likewise simply means just like the one before her. In other words, just as Simeon had given thanks to God, now Anna is giving thanks to God and gave thanks unto the Lord, spake of Him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we find that there is those who believe, there are those who are praising, and then we also find under the praise, number three, the Magi. The Magi. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, that some 2 years after Christ was born. Now, I'm fixing to ruin Christmas for somebody. You've seen the manger scene, you know, with Jesus laying in the manger, Mary, Joseph, donkey, sheep, you know. And then you see the shepherds are there, and then you see the wise men with their camels. Well, folks, the wise men didn't show up for about 2 years. Okay? It's about 2 years. Christ, when the wise men came, check it out. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. When the wise men came, Christ was not in a manger. He was in a house. He's no longer called a babe. He's now a young child. Okay? And so things that are different, you've heard this before, things that are different are not the same. Right? And so it's about a 2-year span here. But Matthew tells us some 2 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus, the wise men arrived from the east. They came to the house and they did what? They gave Him their gifts of gold and silver and frankincense. They gave Him the gifts, and they also bowed down and worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. And so there was worship. Then notice letter C, there was fear. When Jesus was born, there was fear. There was fear on at least two parts. First of all, there was the fear of Satan. There was the fear of Satan. You see, Satan knew the promise that had been given back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he knew the promise because the promise was given to him. He knew God's promise. He knew exactly what it was that God had said when He said that there is going to come one and He is going to defeat. You're going to bruise His heel, but He's going to squish your head. He knew that. And he knew the promise was to him. He knew it was a promise of his ultimate defeat. And therefore, as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, and we don't have time to outline them, but through the Old Testament scriptures, time after time after time, Satan tried to destroy the line through which that Messiah would be born. It all started when Cain killed his brother Abel. That was Satan behind that. Why? Well, because he just wanted to see somebody die. No more than that. He wanted to stop the line through whom the Messiah would come. And so time after time, Satan tried to destroy this line through which that Messiah would come. Many attempts were made. And after Jesus was born, Satan still did not give up, did he? He still did not give up. One writer has said this. He said Satan attempted to manipulate Herod's paranoia. You know, Satan can manipulate our minds if we're not careful. That's why the Bible says we need to bring every thought into captivity. But Satan manipulated Herod's paranoia and baby Jesus' vulnerability to kill the Redeemer before he could fulfill his mission. And that brings us to the second person who had fear when Jesus was born. Not only was it Satan, but it was also Herod. It was Herod. When the wise men said, "We have come to worship the King of the Jews," Herod fancied himself to be the King of the Jews. And so when the wise men came and said, "We've come to worship the King of the Jews, but it's not you," he became insanely jealous. He was filled with a jealous rage, and therefore, Matthew 2:16, you remember the story, he ordered the murder of every child from 2 years of age and under. Ordered the murder of them all because he was afraid of this one who had been born King of the Jews. Now every day, we ought to give thanks to God that he loved us so much, that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. And every day we ought to give thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself and to become a man like us, except for the sin nature. To become a man like us, to be born of a virgin, in order that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. You see, that's what this incarnation was all about. It was all about providing a perfect lamb who would die in the place of sinful men so that sinful men might be forgiven of their sins and receive by God's grace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope you've received that this morning. If not, I hope you will before you leave today. And if you have been saved, I pray that God will help us to be thankful for the wonderful mercies and the wonderful grace that our God has shown to us when Jesus Christ came into the world. Heavenly Father, we